5 and should be able to move along a little bit here as we've been looking close at some of the statements that are made. It's the Bible will take, you know, it's good to get overviews first before you actually get down to specifics. And if we reach chapter 6 today, there's certainly an overview I'm going to give you before we get to the specifics of chapter 6. But anyhow, once you've seen the overview, you can scrutinize the Bible to real detail. And I'm just impressed with the statements that are coming from Peter as they had just experienced another growth of the kingdom saints where people from all around Jerusalem have come and the very shadow of Peter has healed to the point that the indignation of the council, the leaders of Israel, is in such a rage now that they've arrested all 12 apostles, put them in jail, and God sends an angel and just unlocks them and tells them, go stand in the temple and keep on preaching. So what we're realizing here is that there's a real conflict between the 12 apostles that Jesus Christ sent out to preach and the leadership in Israel that's opposing this, not even questioning the miracles anymore, just direct opposition, trying to shut their mouth and can't do it, and they're really becoming a clash. And what the rulers of Israel under their authority are trying to accomplish by locking up the 12 and threatening them and telling them to shut their mouth, God is simply overruling all of that, opening the doors, letting them out, telling them to go, stand, speak, and tells them to go right back to the temple. And so they bring them back to the council, and the council asks them that question. We'll just pick up reading there, verse 27 of Acts chapter 5. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hang on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, both to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So the council brings them before them, and they're referring in verse 28 back to chapter 4, where they already threatened the apostles not to speak any more in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And as we already studied verses 29 and 30, Peter, you know, tells them, look, I understood what you said, but you got to obey God rather than men. And then Peter lays that sin against them of crucifying Christ in that he says that they crucified him. They not only slew him at the end of verse 30, but hung him on a tree. And we saw the significance of those statements last week, how they in disgrace Jesus Christ died. But God overrode that by the beginning of verse 30. He wrote the one that they slew and hung on a tree, God raised him from the dead. Then in the resurrection of Christ, verse 31 is what's going on. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And when he says a prince and a savior, there's Jesus Christ in resurrection. He's not back to be king yet. He's going to come back to be king. And we've already looked at that in the sense that, you know, a prince indicates that there's still time before he's a king, because once he's crowned king, his enemies are going to be done away with. And so there's this extension of time for the nation of Israel to repent and then receive the forgiveness of sins, because when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, that's when he'll become king. And that's where he puts away Israel's sins, and the believing remnant will go on and be in the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish at his return. And so in resurrection, he's exalted to be a prince and a savior. And so this is when it says there in that verse, to give. Oh, there, it's in the middle of verse 31. I knew it was there. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give. And that's what, this is the early part of the book of Acts. This is what's happening. God is giving Israel this chance to repent and then receive the forgiveness of sins. And all that, the chance is now, and it'll come at the second coming of Christ. And the other point of that is the very obvious thing that many people just reading their Bible just go right past. When it says, give for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is Israel's message. This is Israel's hope. This is Israel's promise. This is Israel's offer. And the ministry here is to the nation of Israel. God has not turned to the Gentiles yet. He has not changed the program. This is Israel's offer. This is God's offer to Israel. It's Israel's chance. And very clearly stated in the verses, and the forgiveness of sins is being offered to the nation of Israel, because then it's after the kingdom is established, after the second coming of Christ, once Jesus Christ is king, then Israel as a kingdom of priests will go and offer to the Gentiles the opportunity to join them in their kingdom. And so it starts with the nation of Israel. And then in verse 32 it says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost. Now when it says, and we are witnesses of these things, the witness is that God has raised up Jesus Christ. And that this is now the opportunity for Israel to repent, to change their mind about Jesus Christ, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. And so the 12 apostles, the reason, you know, they're told to go to shut up, but they can't shut up. They got to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus Christ said, go. How's he say that? It says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus Christ has sent them to go and be a witness of that, so they can't shut their mouth. They can't obey man. They got to obey God. And so they're speaking, and they're a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not only are they a witness, there's another witness in the verse. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The Holy Spirit is given to those who had believed the message. Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the forgiveness, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And all the way back to John chapter 1, it says, it's a kind of a summary of the life of Christ up to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It says that Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. And that power to become sons of God is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so those who have believed the message of who Jesus Christ is and the kingdom that he is going to establish, that he's the rightful king, that they are the ones who have received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is witnessing through them. That's real important. We've gone through the verses, so I'm not going to go back there. But in John, it says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And people got this really weird idea that someone is just, you'd just be sitting there, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit begins to work on you, reproving you, and, you know, putting you, they call it putting you under conviction. But that's not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works through the believer, and that puts them under conviction. Look at verse 33. When they heard that, they were what? Cut to the heart. Well, that's the sword of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about here. So the apostles are a witness, but it's just not a pure human witness that's going on here. There's also the witness of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost has been given to them that have believed the gospel of the kingdom, them that have obeyed him, and the Holy Ghost is witnessing through them, and the way the Holy Ghost is witnessing through them is through the signs and wonders that they're performing. They're not just going out there with their human words being a witness, yes, I saw the resurrection of Christ. They're saying, I saw the resurrection of Christ, and he has poured out the Spirit, and look at this, and there's miracles. Remember, this is the council that arrested them in chapter 4. Now, why were they arrested in chapter 4? I can't. Okay, speaking in the name of Christ, but what was it that was causing the council real trouble that gathered so many people that 5,000 of them believed the apostles' message. So they were preaching the resurrection, but what's the witness? Just they said it? Or did the Holy Spirit witness of that resurrection? By what miracle? Why did they get arrested in Acts chapter 4? What happened in Acts chapter 3? The lame man. Now, that's important. You'll see why that's important, what I'm saying to you here. When you read about the healing of the lame man, Peter said there, don't think I did this by my own power, but God who raised up his son in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, this man is healed and stands before you whole. Even the council said, we can't deny this. So it was not only the witness of the apostles, but the Holy Spirit miraculous healing of that lame man that caused the council to arrest Peter and John the first time. Now, that was the miracle that was performed on one man. Now they're arrested in Acts chapter 5, but why? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 5. There came also a multitude out of the city round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. The healing of one lame man was a witness of not only of the apostles, but of the Holy Spirit verifying the resurrection of Christ. How about a whole citywide campaign that everybody gets healed? That's the witness that we're talking about in verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, of the resurrection of Christ. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's a powerful witness that's caused the council to rearrest the apostles and go against them because they can't deny this witness. They cannot deny not only the human witness, but the Holy Spirit witnessing through these apostles. And so it's, you go from one lame man to a whole city being healed, and these guys are losing ground. That's why I said in verse 17, that's a heightened indignation of the council of the religious of the rulers of Israel against the apostles. They're filled with indignation because they're fighting against something that they can't fight against. They're fighting against God, and they're going to be told that in just a moment in somewhat of a way. But anyhow, that's the witness of verse 32. And so as a result of Peter's statement, I mean, that's a real short answer to the council, right to the point. And verse 33 says, and when they, that is when the council heard that, when they heard what Peter just said, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Well, if they told them to shut their mouth and they can't, they got to obey God, and so they're going to continue to witness. There's only one thing, there's only one decision the council can think of. There's only one thing that they can do, and that is they got to kill these guys. And as they look at it, that's their only choice. Now that statement there is really what the theme of the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is a testimony and an indictment against the rulers of Israel. That the nation of Israel is going to fall based on their rulers, but the book of Acts is written as a historical record of the fall of Israel and God turning to the Gentiles. The revelation of what God's doing to the Gentiles, that's the mystery that Paul reveals. But you got a historical record here, and there's a record of why it is that Israel has fallen under God's condemnation. And so the book of Acts is actually an indictment against the nation of Israel, and it's verses like that just lay the charge clean and flat out. Now, when it says they were cut to the heart, I've already told you, I said, you know, you read that verse there, you realize that cutting is not just Peter's words. But the Bible speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Peter and them, when they're told that they're going to go before a council, we've already seen it, that when they speak, they're not to premeditate what to say, because it's going to be given them what to say, and when they speak, it won't be them that speak, it'll be the Holy Spirit speaking. So this is the Holy Spirit's Word coming through the apostles' mouth that is cutting the heart of the religious leaders here. They're cut to the heart. Now watch it. Go back to Acts chapter 2. The first time when the Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 2, and Peter begins to preach. When he's done preaching, the result of is verse 37. Acts 2 verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You might wonder, you know, prick, you know, you got a needle just stabbing that heart. Well, at least 3,000 of these people, I'm not sure the number that asked the question, they're all pricked in the heart. 3,000 are going to respond in faith. But it's through the preaching of Peter that they're pricked in the heart. Over here, they're cut to the heart in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33 where we're reading. And I don't know if there's a difference that pricked is what happens to someone when they become a believer, and the ones who are stubborn and rebellious and won't believe, they're cut. I don't know, but the pattern will follow. Look over in chapter 7. We're coming up to this. Chapter 7 and verse 51, first of all. When Stephen's done preaching, he'll say this about them first. In verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, those who understand a little bit about circumcision, how would someone who's uncircumcised get circumcised? Yeah, there's some cutting. And these people, they're not cut to the heart where they're going to believe and become circumcised, have a circumcised. They're uncircumcised. They're not responding to his words, and they're callous, and it can't be cut. But he says down in that sense, and he says down in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth." So the sword goes, but it doesn't circumcise their heart. It cut their heart, but just like it cut the heart of those in Acts chapter 5 to want to kill the apostles, these people cut to the heart are going to kill Stephen. Then you come over to Acts chapter 9. Now, it doesn't say heart here, but my mind immediately thinks it. When Saul of Tarsus is blinded on the road to Damascus and knows he's talking to God, but not really sure who he's talking to, and asked, he said in verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, he's not necessarily using the sword cutting the heart here. He's actually talking like an ox kicking against the gourd that's on the back of a ox cart to make sure that you don't get kicked by the ox. You put a little pointy thing there, and the ox will learn real quick not to kick back. But the point is, Paul wasn't pulling a cart, but he was kicking against the pricks. And all this is internal going on in the Apostle Paul's mind. He's part of that group there that was cut to the heart when Stephen was martyred. And all this time, Saul of Tarsus was fighting against the name of Jesus Christ. He is kicking against the pricks. And to me, since it's only an illustration, there's really a heart thing going on here. His heart is being pricked constantly, and he comes to faith. So you have this going on in the book of Acts. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 28, I said that the book of Acts is an indictment against the nation of Israel for their continual rejection of Jesus Christ, and explains their fall. And the reason, a historical record of God's pronouncement of judgment upon them. In Acts chapter 28, this concludes the book, which shows what the book is about. Paul is now in Rome, but he gathered the Jews that were there in Rome to explain what he's preaching and what he's saying. And when they refused to hear him, he says, verse 25, "And when they agreed not among themselves, he departed after that Paul had spoken one word." Now, they're going to depart from Paul when he says these final words. And he's going to quote Isaiah. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaias the prophet unto our father, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing Ye shall hear and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see and perceive not, for the heart of this people is waxed gross. And we would just say they're callous. They build up calluses on their heart so that you can't feel the prick anymore. You're cut and you don't even feel the cut. The heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have they closed. They're not open to see the truth. They've closed their eyes. They don't want to see it. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Now that's the indictment. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Showing how they got to that point and how that God is right in judging them and then in his grace turning to the Gentiles. It's a record of the indictment against the nation of Israel for their rejection and primarily the leadership of Israel, as there is some who respond, but the majority and the leadership of Israel have rejected the message. So this is, we're back here in Acts 5, the message is still being offered. God has not cut them off yet. And so there's a witness of this and the testimony is going out. Now, go back to Acts chapter 5. And I like this section. See, their plans now, the only thing they can think of is we got to kill these guys. You can't stop them. Can't even keep them in jail. So we got to kill them. Interesting. I never thought about it until I just said that. You know, when the Lord said to them, he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I always find it important to understand when he says the gates of hell, he's not talking about the devil will not prevail against it. Hell is where the place of departed spirits go. Their death is not going to prevent that message from going out. So in the sense here that they took counsel to slay him, well, they couldn't keep him in jail, and I think they won't even be able to keep him in a grave. But that message is going to go out. The gates of hell will not prevail against their message. But they don't kill him here. They're planning to until there's this advice of Gamaliel. Now let's read Gamaliel's advice in verses 34 through 39. You need to see the whole thing that he says. And I got some things I want to share with you about this statement. He said, then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxation, of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. So when you read on, you find just verse 40 says, and to him they agreed. So he talks them out of killing the apostles. And you know, you look at that and you know, you realize you got some real important person here. Had in reputation, he's the top man. A lot of wisdom, and you appreciate what he said there. And even when you get down to that part about, you know, that if it's of God, you can't overthrow God. You know, that you know, good sense there. And so you look at that and analyze Gamaliel, and to me there's a sense in which here's a good guy. But you need to look at that in a couple different ways. Because there is human wisdom, human philosophy. And you got to be real careful, because when you read that, like I have a real tendency to like the man. And at the same time, we're going to analyze what he said and whether that was really good advice or not. Now, Might be good advice not to kill the apostles. But there's some other things to look at. Now, first of all, Gamaliel, I mean, you got enough said about him there that he is, he got his name. He's a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all people. So, I mean, he's got such a reputation that, you know, when he speaks, everybody listens. Now, Gamaliel, come over to chapter 22 of Acts. We'll find out that he had a student that is worth listening to. That didn't have human philosophy when he spoke. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he began to defend himself with the Jews, because the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, he reminded them of his past. And he says in Acts 22, now he's under arrest, so he's trying to get them to listen so that they'll listen to his whole conversion and why he believes Jesus is now the Messiah, the Christ. He says in verse chapter 22, verse 1, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. And he said, so Paul's going to address the Jews in their Hebrew language, so that, boy, you know, now he's got their attention, a little bit of a respect maybe. Short-lived, but anyhow, he goes on to say, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. So he kind of relates to him, and then he's going to then he's going to point out how he met Christ. But among the things that he could get their attention and relate to them and get them to listen to them is the fact that even though he was born in Tarsus, he was raised up in Jerusalem and sat under the feet of Gamaliel and was taught in the perfect manner of the law. So, I mean, this is the Gamaliel that's over here in chapter 5. And Paul was taught by that man and learned a lot from that man. But you know what he never learned? That Jesus was the Messiah. There is no indication Gamaliel, even though he makes the statement in chapter 5 over there, that verse 39, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel never came to faith. Might be a true statement that he made there, but he's not a man of faith. And the Apostle Paul learned law, learned religious things from him. And certainly he was a man of reputation, but he was a learned man. Now with that, let's first analyze some of the things that he said here. First of all, his advice is good human counsel, but it's not godly counsel. You know, Psalms chapter 1, it talks about counsel and godly counsel and the benefit of that. But if you look at Gamaliel, one of the things that you need to realize, if he's not a believer, then he's not talking by the Spirit of God. This is not godly counsel. This is good human counsel. Now, is there such a thing as good human counsel? I would think there is. That, you know, there are counselors that are not Christian counselors, and they can give some good human counsel. But that's not godly counsel. And you're really sitting in the seat of the ungodly, because if they're not godly, it's ungodly counsel. It's good in the sense of human perspective. It has no goodness to God whatsoever. Has no eternal value whatsoever. So you got to be careful about that and how you judge that. So it's good in one sense, but it's only human. It's not godly at all. You read that whole thing, did you hear him quote one Bible verse? Now there's a man instructed in the law. How come he didn't go back to some legal things of the scriptures and bring out some scriptural references? It's pure human logic. It did not even recognize, like in his arguments here, the reason that the apostles are arrested, there's no acknowledgement that, you know, like they said in chapter 4, they said a notable miracle has been done among us and we can't deny it. Did Gamaliel even recognize the miracles that were being done that caused these apostles to get arrested? I mean, there's the evidence, the witness of the Holy Spirit that he's not even bringing into the equation. Totally ignoring the fact that these men healed everybody in a whole city. I mean, you begin to look at his logic and things aren't really holding up too well, are they? So you begin to see the... And then his conclusion, his whole reasoning is based on the experience of history to make his case. Talks about those two uprising, Thaddeus and Judas. One guy against taxing. I don't know what the other guy was against. But eventually it came to naught and all the people who were their followers were dispersed. So based on the experience of human history, let the apostles go and let's see what happens. See, it's all experience based in human experience. That I call that his advice down in verse 39 there about, you know, if it be of God. I call that pseudo-spiritual reference to God because it's conditioned on if. But if it be of God. See that? And not only is it conditioned on the idea of if, there is that impersonal statement. If it be of God, ye cannot deny it. Or you cannot overthrow it. He didn't say we can't overthrow it. He's like, I'm not going to make any decision. I'm just going to be open and honest with the logic and my wisdom. You guys have to decide this. If it be of God, you can't overthrow it. But he's not making any decisions whether he thinks it's of God or not. He makes it impersonal as if it doesn't have any effect upon him whatsoever. Then take his advice. Isn't the very essence of his advice, let's wait and see? Because if it's of God, then you can't overthrow it. It's going to happen. And if it's of man, it'll end and everybody will be dispersed. Is that really good advice if you're preaching the kingdom of heaven's at hand? Let's wait and see. That's why I said the statement that Peter is saying there, that God has raised up his son and made him a prince and a savior, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. If they wait to see if he becomes king, it's too late. It's like the 10 virgins whose oil went out. Or there'll be two in the field, one will be taken, the other left. You wait and you're gone. You're going to be gone to judgment. That's the most dangerous advice that anyone could ever make, even though humanistically, it really sounded good. I've always liked the guy because he wasn't as criminal as those other men. But you know, boy, that's the tricky thing about human goodness wrapped up in philosophy and all. I'm going to read you a statement that I made. I'll read it now because I don't think I could think of this on my feet. I just letting all this think. But I've come to this conclusion that Gamaliel is typical of professors in our university. Sometimes, let me state, I know that I impressed Kevin when he was young to be really afraid of your science class. You know, I fight evolution, fight science, because of the ungodliness they bring in. I get real upset. I watch, you know, I like watching Discovery and all that because they bring out so many fascinating things that make me glorify God. Then they give it all to evolution and chance and so you get all upset with them. But anyhow, there's a sense in which sometimes Christians can be more dishonest than professors at a university. Because sometimes we think we have to defend God. And if they came out with some kind of a discovery, we immediately want to attack it as if they could never say or come to any rightful conclusion. I know there's the Creation Research, you know, Society that have all kinds of scientists that try to bring out scriptural evidences and scientific evidence and show things scientifically proving God. And I know that, you know, like Hovind does a real good job of that. But I've heard, whether it be creation scientists or Hovind, I've heard other people say, you know, if you listen to the Christian's argument, it doesn't hold up. It's not a true evaluation of the facts. That sometimes And I say this because I know that I'm this way, that I want to attack something without really ever studying it out. How'd you come to that conclusion? And how do you know time, you know, can't be measured by cutting, carbon measurements in half by half a year? You know, I just heard, like, you know, when they say something billion years old, they figure that out because something has so many carbon molecules, and every year it has half as much. So they measure how much is left, and then they multiply it out until it should have the total amount, and they figure out how old something should be. And I've always heard from the creation scientists that you can only measure that, and it's only accurate up to 6,000 years. And so I say that all the time. You think I really know what I'm talking about? See, I grab that because I'm not trying to figure out if they're right or wrong. I don't care. That's what I want to teach. So I throw it out like I'm a scientist, and if they're right, then I'm saying the truth. But, you know, am I really being honest and evaluating the facts? You see what I mean? Sometimes the professors at a university, in their scientific discovery, can actually be more honest with the evidences they're finding than a Christian. So I just know that because when the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, You better let that be true of me. I'm a liar. I'm telling you that. You just got to catch me. My problem is I lie to myself. Now, I still believe that carbon dating thing, but what I'm telling you, I'm not honest to investigate it. I don't care because I believe that God created the earth some 6,000 years ago, and I don't care what the scientists come up with. But if someone wanted to study that, now here... Gamaliel is typical of professors in a university, which sometimes are more honest than Christians can be, sometimes. In their intellectual honesty, some and perhaps many may study their research with unprejudiced sincerity. Yet without faith first in God, they are void of the truth which they need for insight and balanced perspective to evaluate any science regarding, you know, matter, life, behavior. You know, there's all kinds of sciences. See, I think they can be honest with their research. You know, the Bible says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Say, no, you know, like a man evaluates something and never once considers if there was a flood, you know, like the Colorado River carved the Grand Canyons. Do they ever stop and say, unless the flood of Noah was real, then that would be another explanation of how that river got carved down in there. Which when you look at the land, you realize there was a flood. I mean, they'll even talk about different floods. So anyhow, what I'm saying is that fear, you need that fear to balance the material that you're studying. When they don't have that fear of God, when they're not afraid to say, no, there is no creator, and we don't even want to consider what the Bible says, let's study the evidence, that even if they're trying to be intellectually honest, they don't have the premise, they don't have the balance to study that information. You need to at least consider, but what if? And that's the wrong thing about, you know, in science, when it's, you can teach evolution in a science class, but you can't even say, now there is another viewpoint, and it could be a religious viewpoint or whatever you want to call it, but there could have been creation rather than evolution. But you can't even consider creation, and so if you can't consider creation, you can't really be honest with all the evidence you study. So you got this, you know, the intellectual honesty on one part, but unbalanced, no matter how trying you're going to be intellectually honest. Well, see, I see Gamaliel that way. Look at some verses. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. It makes me understand these verses even more. See, there is the science of not only material science, but there is physical science, but there's also the science of human behavior. And, you know, they understand there's evil in man. We understand why there's evil in man. We go back to Adam. We got understanding about those things. But, okay, so we both understand they're evil. They don't understand the source of it. But then they try to analyze how to handle it. Now, you know, when it comes to psychology, that in order, if they think that you're an animal, And that what you do is either because of the way that the environment you've been raised in. So naturally, I think if you had a perfect environment, you'd have a perfect person. Trouble is that never pans out. See, we know there's a source, there's a natural problem. A man is a fallen creature. He's naturally evil. Out of his heart comes the abundance of sin and so forth. But also, if you're just an animal, you can be trained. And through proper training, you can overcome certain sins. Well, if you're an animal, yeah. But we're not animals. And so the way you deal with that depends on the science that you figured out and the truth that you believe in your studies. Now, I say that because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, see that word rudiments? I always knew that rudiments meant like ABCs, the basic elements. That's the rudiments of the world. But I understand now the rudiments of the world might not just be basic ABC. It could be the XYZ, but it's all what it really represents. The rudiments of the world are the logical, humanistic thinking of man. It's man's thoughts, even the most deepest thoughts of man, but that are all rooted in man, not in God. That's why it's called the rudiments of the world. And you can be spoiled because by philosophy and vain deceit, when you listen to a doctorate, a professor of a university. I mean, even at high school graduations, the principal and then all those who have doctorates or master's degree get to wear the not only the gown but the colors. And they look real intellectual, and they have, give them credit, spent a lot of time in study. So, you know, you go through a graduation, high school, college graduation, and you're impressed at the brains that are sitting on that platform. They write books. Some of them get so deep that you can't figure out what the guy's saying. Some of them write books so good. Now, my biggest problem is I hear a guy, especially when it comes to human behavior, he'll declare human behavior and problems that people have and list it perfectly. We go, oh, wow, this guy's got it. Then when you try to hear his answer, you can't get it. He can identify the problem. He can't identify the answer, at least a lot of times. But my point is there is a sense in which those that are schooled and studied, that they do have an influence on us. And in some respect, we ought to give them some respect because they have spent the study there. But if they haven't put their faith in God, they don't have the beginning of knowledge. They don't have the balance to study the to analyze properly the material. And it's a real flaw in their conclusions. And that's why the Bible is telling you, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now that's true even in the religious circles. People that have doctorates, degrees, and can speak all kinds of, they have so many years of Hebrew, so many years of Greek, can analyze a verse, read it, and there's one girl, did you ever see that? Scott, what's her name? Ron Scott was his or something, and then his wife's now preaching. She's over there quoting verses in Chaldean, Swahili. I'm thinking, why would you quote a verse in Swahili and then tell me what it means in English and come to the same conclusion? That's what I read in the verse. You're right, because the verse says that. If I can read it in English, don't read it to me in Swahili. But anyhow, people do that, and it becomes real impressive. But you're to beware of that. Because if you give them too much credit, they're going to lure you away. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to bondage?" And it goes on, verse 23 says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. It's a show, that's the point. It's not a reality, but it's certainly a show, and it can lead you astray. That's why, one more verse on that, 2 Timothy. You know what I'm saying here? I think you understand what I'm saying. And I really There's a young man coming to our church who's probably a senior in high school who is got his mom all shook up because he's going the way of atheist. His friend who's real smart, this kid's real smart, and the kid's friend's dad is a devout atheist and is having a real influence on this kid's life. So they keep wanting me to sit down with this kid and talk to him, and I'm understanding this kid. This kid, you know, comes here and he learns some things about God, but he's learning deeper things, you know, science and all the rest, that he's given validity to. And I tried to deal with him in this regard, is it's okay to question. It is okay to question. See, Mom, don't ever question the existence of God. I gave him a book that will show him the evidence of the existence of God that uses scripture as well as reason. And there's all these other ways of talking about God. It does become a matter of faith, though. And what this young man is he looks at Christians as just stupid, and then teachers as the real brains, the really understanding. And now that's where he's deceived. But I understand that by his parents attacking him, rather than trying to exercise his mind to be able to evaluate. If you look at Gamaliel, makes a lot of sense. Looks like a good guy. Human wisdom. Look at it a little deeper and you realize the dangerous doctrine that man is teaching. He's a lost man with ungodly counsel. But you got to exercise your mind and not just cut off one way of thinking, you know. You got to think it through properly. Well, anyhow, in 2 Timothy chapter, it's the end of the book, isn't it? Oh, it's 1 Timothy 6. There it is. In verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed thy trust. So he's talking about be faithful with the gospel message and the whole revelation of truth that we have God's word to us. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called. Now it's not just the opposition of science. Science is learning, but it's science falsely so called, which is really when you get to the point of evolution. Science is something that can be observed and experimented and reproduced to make proof of something. No one's observed evolution. They can't even create in a laboratory. They keep trying to say they got proof. There is no proof of evolution. It is exactly what that verse talks about, science falsely so-called. It's not true science. It's not the true evaluation of knowledge and evidence. So, but the warning there about how that can creep in. All that just because when I read Gamaliel, I always thought of him as a good guy. Look real close, and that is very ungodly counsel that will damn someone to a lake of fire if they followed what he said. And they're going to follow what he said. Next week we'll pick up in Acts chapter 5 and just show the conclusion there. And we'll do more than just an introduction of chapter 6 apparently when we get back together.